I think there was three people that responded to that. Somebody's awake. It is not difficult to look around at our culture and see many different evidences that the culture defines freedom much differently than Scripture defines freedom. In fact, we're reminded just about every day in many different ways that the culture defines freedom simply as being able to declare who you want to be and do whatever you want to do at any point in your life. That is, according to society, the pathway to true freedom. But that flies in the face of what we see freedom defined as in Scripture, because God clearly and lovingly has set forth what freedom really looks like, and what the unbelieving world bucks up against is they don't like the idea that there are parameters around freedom. And our society in particular, the culture that we're surrounded with in America now, rebels against that in very clear ways. Because freedom is now defined as, well, what we used to take for granted as truth isn't even truth anymore. So whatever we declare truth to be, because truth is now subjective, that's what my truth is. But we know that Christ came to do what? To destroy the works of the devil. And so before we get back to Romans chapter 8 this morning, we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 27, because I think that we need to be reminded of what we've been saved from and what it took to save us from those things. So picking up in verse 45 of Matthew 27, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Probably the most heartbreaking words found in Scripture. But related to that, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul state this, For our sake, he made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that what? So that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. So we were saved out of darkness to become righteousness through the atoning death of Christ. And I think that periodically we should take time to just reflect on that, because it's so easy for life to have an undue influence on us and distract us away from the tenets, the very foundation of our faith. So I believe that is a good place for us to start this morning as we transition back into Romans chapter 8. Again, we're going to look again at verse 1 and finish our study of verse 1 that we began last week, and then we will transition into verses 2 through 4 and study those in depth this morning. But before we do, pray with me again this morning. Heavenly Father, we recognize, Lord, that even if we had 1,000 lifetimes to give you thanks for what you have done for us, it would not begin to scratch the surface of the gratitude that we should show. God, you have saved us out of darkness by shining your brilliant light into our hearts, the brilliant light of the gospel, through the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus, so that we can be in your presence and live there forever. So God, give us wisdom and clarity and direction as we travel through these four verses and try to ponder the implications of what Paul is saying here at the beginning of Romans chapter 8. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' perfect holy name, amen. So last week, we covered several things because we recognized in Romans 8, verse 1, when Paul states, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," we recognized that when Paul uses the word therefore, that is going back into everything that he has said in the first seven chapters, because everything that he has said so far is foundational for his statement at the beginning of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Because of everything that I have said in the first, as we know it, seven chapters of Romans, is what Paul would say. So we looked at several passages in chapters 1 through 4. We ended at the very beginning of looking at chapter 5, 1 through 2 last week, which we're going to pick up this morning. But let's go ahead and read 1 through 4, and then we'll go back to 1. Verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." I'm going to reread that in the King James, 1 through 4 in Romans 8 in the King James Version. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who again walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So Paul is rephrasing several things that he has said up to this point and pointing out the weakness of the law had nothing to do with the law itself. It was because of the sinful response on the part of the people after hearing and starting to understand the law, right? As he said in chapter 7, it prompted my sin within me to rebel against the very words of the law because it started to understand what the law was. It was to point out how depraved and sinful they were. And our sinful nature will naturally have a response to that. And Paul talked about that very clearly at the second part of chapter 7 when he talks about the struggles that he has in this sinful nature. Why do I do the things that I don't want to do? And why don't I do the things that spiritually I want to do? Well, it is because the sinful nature is still a part of me. And it's still ongoing, consistently rebelling against everything that the Holy Spirit is trying to do. It's that old scientific law, right, that to each and every reaction there's an equal and response reaction. Well, the response isn't equal, but there certainly is a reaction by our sinful nature to what the Spirit is trying to do. But again, we see there is what? Therefore now, no condemnation, and he doesn't stop there. The qualifier that we see after that is for those that are in Christ Jesus. In other words, if you are not in Christ Jesus, there is condemnation waiting for you. Only through the blood of Christ. Jesus himself said it. No person comes to the Father except by me. Because he opens the door to the Heavenly Father. So let's look back and finish our travels through 5, 6, and 7 before we start to unpack 2 through 4 in chapter 8. Last week we touched on the beginning of chapter 5, 1 and 2, which says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Again, the King James. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What a tremendous statement that we see at the beginning of chapter 5. Because as we touched on last week, it's not just a vague, ambiguous sense of peace. It's peace with God Himself. An ongoing, immovable, unshakable peace because it is founded on the sacrifice of Jesus, His Son. We own, the original Greek word would suggest, we have this in our possession, peace with God. We talked about freedom at the beginning, and it's, again, not hard to see that this world offers many different avenues to peace, right? It's very closely related to freedom in a lot of ways. If you want peace, you must follow your own path. If you want peace, you must look like this, or you must have this, or your life must be structured like this. But here we have the ultimate promise of peace only through, at the end of verse 1, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see spiritual connections to this back all the way back in Leviticus. Listen to Leviticus 26, starting in verse 3. If, God says, you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, right? What is he saying? It's not enough just to know the things that I have commanded. You must follow them. And it's not even enough just to follow them out of rote responsibility. You must follow them founded in the greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and strength. This is why you obey. Not simply because I am telling you to do this, right? When Wyatt was small, I'm sure I said that to him sometimes. Why do I have to do that? Because I said so. There shouldn't be any other argument against that, right? What else do you need to know? That's not what God says here. He says you must follow my commandments because you recognize that I am the only source of goodness and I have saved you out of darkness. If you follow my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will bless you even further. Then I will give you the rains in your season and the land shall yield its increase and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. I will bless you in countless ways if you follow my commands and live in the parameters that I am telling you to live, right? This is freedom. This is what it looks like. It's within these parameters. Anytime you go outside those parameters, you're taking your life into your own hands. I used the example of our dog last week very briefly. His name is Waylon, and he's a black lab, and they're supposed to be really smart. We have the exception to that rule. He's not that smart a lot of the time. He will run full bore through the backyard and without slowing down, slam into my leg. I don't know why he does that, but he takes his life into his own hands. But he knows that there's safety if he stays within our backyard. Now, sometimes I'll get home and I'll open the gate to come in the back door of the house and I'll forget and I'll leave the gate open. And sometimes when he goes outside to do his thing, he'll go outside that gate. And there's been many times where I've had to track him down out there somewhere. This happened just 2 weeks ago. It was, of course, like 11:30 at night. And I realized, I think I left the gate open. And now I've got to go search for him. So here it is, pitch black, trying to find him. I'm trying to kind of yell for him without yelling because everybody on the court is obviously probably asleep. So I find him. But the thing about that is, he doesn't realize the danger that he's in by going outside the parameters that we have set for him, right? And he's not smart enough to realize that. And spiritually speaking, we're not smart enough to realize that at times either. God has set clear parameters for us. This is freedom. And then it ends in verse 6, I will give peace in the land and you shall lie down and nothing shall make you afraid. if, again, you follow my commandments. This is real peace, living the way that I am calling you to live. If I recognize that God is the source of all holiness and God is the source of all goodness, how can I go outside and live in a way contrary than he's called me to live? That's tantamount to saying, well, I don't really think God knows what's best. I think I know what's best. It's easier for us to fall into that trap than we like to admit. God promises to bless his children if they will live the way that he's called them to live. Listen to Psalm 85, verses 8 and 9. Let me hear what the Lord will God will speak. For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them turn not back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now, there's a couple things we can pick up from that. It is a common thread throughout the Old Testament and bleeding into the New Testament, this idea that your life will go well if you have the foundational tenet of fearing God, right? The beginning of wisdom, according to Proverbs, is the fear of God. That's the very beginning of it. That's the foundational part to having wisdom and living with wisdom in your life. Now look at what it says. Let me hear what God will speak, for he will speak peace to his people. And when it says speak there, the original Hebrew word translates more closely to declare. God will declare peace into the hearts of his people, right? This isn't just something that is a spoken word that we hear. It's something that we hear with our minds and is ingested into our hearts and causes change within us. He will declare, he will command, in other words, peace into the hearts of his people, but surely his salvation is near to who? To those who fear him, right? To those who live with a proper reverence and awe of God Almighty, recognizing who he is and in turn who we are in relation to that. And then we see in Isaiah chapter 32, beginning with verse 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. And then we drop down to 15. The Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be what? Will be peace. And the result of righteousness is quietness and trust forever. In other words, when we live the way God calls us to live, we will not just have the opportunity to take solace in him at times. He will be our solace and our peace. He is implanting that into the hearts of his people. Now, when we talk about that, we also need to recognize that living with a deep-seated peace is completely contrary to the way we see culture living around us. There's a lot of things that promise peace and fulfillment and freedom, and how often do those things fail? Well, it's 100% hit rate. All of those things that promise that fail if it's outside the blood of Christ. That's the only thing that can bring true fulfillment and peace. And we see the progression here in verses 15 through 17 in Isaiah 32. The Spirit is given, seeds are then planted, and then the harvest grows. A harvest of righteousness, as Paul says. And the effects of this are justice, righteousness, and ultimately peace. God lovingly has showed us how to live. And through the blood of Christ, as we see here in Romans chapter 5, we have obtained access by faith into this grace, and we rejoice in what? The hope of the glory of God. Our joy is rooted in the glory of God. Our joy is rooted in being in the presence of God, which He has so graciously made available to us. In other words, true joy is rooted in the joy of experiencing God's presence, which is only possible through Christ. Now, how do we stand? We see it right there. We stand in grace. In other words, grace is what upholds us and sustains us. And again, grace comes from the Greek word charis, which is where we get charity. So if you volunteered somewhere and you've given of your time, that involves a sacrifice for you to give of your time and give of your resources and whatever you were involved in when you did that. That is charity. That's known as charity to our fellow human beings, right? And so we understand that, and we recognize what a need it is in our humanity to show charity to other people. Whenever you're leaving Walmart and you see the homeless person on the side of the road, even if you don't give to them, something pricks at your heart because you recognize that person needs help. And in my humanity, I realize that a part of me wants to help that person. But God, through the ultimate charis, the ultimate charity, the ultimate grace, has given us a gift which is inexpressible, His own Son, to bring us into His presence. We talked about gratitude last week, and we talked about how we find the word attitude in the word gratitude, even though it's misspelled. Just bear with me. I know it kind of still works. You hear the word attitude in the word gratitude, right? So us living with gratitude has a lot to do with how I'm choosing to see my life. What am I choosing to focus on? What am I allowing to influence and transform me? Is it the Word or is it the world? Because there really is no in between. One of those two things is going to be shaping the mindset of who we are and how we look at ourselves, the people around us, and the world around us in general. And what that comes down to is one of the most important parts of that is this. How do I see my own self and my own sin? Do I take my sin as seriously as God takes it? Everybody mentally should be shaking their head no, because we know that we don't. Because we excuse and we justify and we find reasons to pass it off. Although God takes it very seriously, because every sin, no matter how ambiguous it seems or how innocuous we may perceive it, separates us just a little bit from God. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And God has ripped away the veil through Christ's atoning sacrifice so that we can be in His presence. So the question remains, what are we allowing to transform us right now? So let's transition into chapter 6 and look at verses 5 through 12. Paul writes, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." Now pause right there before we go on. Think about what he just said. Our old self was crucified with Christ so that sin might be destroyed. The Son of Man appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And that's not just a general umbrella statement. It is a very personal statement for each and every believer. That is what he, through the Holy Spirit, is working to do every second of every day, to destroy the works of the devil on an ongoing basis. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Might be, in other words, in the Greek, that meant it would be fatally wounded. That it would be stabbed through its heart on the ground and left to wither and die. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Now, if that's not laying down the gauntlet and showing us what the practical effects of this should be in our lives, I don't know what is. But we're going to focus mainly on 11 and 12 when we talk about chapter 6. 11 and 12 in the King James. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed into sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. So how do we engage in this battle? Because this is a spiritual battle, Paul is saying, that you are in the midst of, whether you cognitively realize that fully or not, you are engaged in a spiritual battle. Because there are two entities that are waging war for your well-being and your soul. And they are at battle even as we speak. The very fact that you have come into this sanctuary this morning to hear a message from the Word means that you are engaged in spiritual battle. What we're doing right now by looking at God's Word is waging war on the schemes of Satan. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body. In other words, if you have been saved and you have been brought out of darkness in the mercy of God through the sacrifice of Christ, and you're still allowing sin in your life, that is spiritually slapping God in the face. Because you're saying, I recognize the grace and mercy shown to me that is due on nothing on my account, and yet I still am saying, I think I know what's better for me. In other words, Paul is saying, you don't have the right to do that. You have been bought with a price. And the way that God calls you to live isn't a suggestion. It is the way God himself calls you to live. So when we look around at our culture, and even in the Christian church, I think it's not hard to see four sins that are kind of blatantly obvious that we struggle with as a people, Christian and unchristian. I think those four things, the four things that at least stick out to me the most, are pride, lust, anger, and apathy. That's the four things that I see most of when I look around at the world around us. And there's a reason for those things. And there's a reason that pride is number one. Because off of pride, so many other sins grow. Because when we're prideful, who is at the center of that? We are, right? The self. We have placed the self on the throne of our hearts when we fall into a prideful way of thinking. And that is setting us ourselves up for a very, very dangerous path, because we don't know what's going to grow as branches off the tree trunk of pride. But Paul lays down the gauntlet. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, because you know what you've been saved from. And the fact that God Almighty, who spoke everything into existence by his voice, has saved you out of the depths of hell by sending his Son to live a perfect life, be tortured and crucified and die on your behalf. God poured out the full wrath upon the Son. That's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he took on the complete dregs down to the emptiness of the cup of God's wrath. on our behalf. Now we transition to chapter 7, and we revisit verses 4 through 6, which says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order," listen to these words, "in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." In order that what? In order that, in other words, so that we can properly bear fruit for God, the fruit that He has so graciously placed in our path for us to grow. Jesus said in John 13 to the disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another." Because what? Because they will know you by your love. So let's look in our last few minutes in verses 2 through 4. Laying a firm foundation as we have in verse 1. And looking at so many different things that Paul has said in chapters 1 through 7 to properly understand, there is therefore now no condemnation again for those who are in Christ Jesus. And let's hang out there for just a minute, because that two-letter word "in" is a huge conjunction there. For those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? For those who are walking towards Him. For those who are being sanctified, and the trajectory of their lives is towards God. Now, I made the mistake when I was young and I hadn't been saved long as a teenager. I thought that, you know what, I'm just going to keep climbing up this mountain and it's just going to be kind of smooth sailing. And at some point, I'm going to reach a place where I'm just like ultimately mature. And I'm going to leave all this stuff behind. I'm not going to struggle with my sin anymore. And I'm just, because I looked at people in the church and they seemed like they had it all together. Right? Paul would suggest very clearly otherwise. Because he said, "In my weakness, God uses me the most, because it glorifies Him even more." For those who are in Christ Jesus are the ones whose very lives are found in the identity of Christ. Once we are saved, when God looks at us, He doesn't see our sinful natures. He sees His Son, whose righteousness is being graciously imputed to us. So God sees His Son instead of our sinful natures. Let's read again 2 through 4. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, which was weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So we touched on last week how the summation of verse 1 is that phrase, "no condemnation." And we see in verse 2, the summation of which would be justification. Look at the middle part there. "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do." I'm sorry, that's 3. "For the law of the Spirit of life has done what? Has set you free in Christ." Set you free from what? Set you free from all of those sinful tendencies that you had before. Now, it'd be great, and I wish I could stand here and tell you that once you're saved, all that stuff is immediately just cut away and it's gone. That's not the way spiritually it works. We will have complete separation from our sinful nature once we pass from this life into the next one, graciously into the presence of God. And that's why believers in the New Testament are so often called exiles and strangers and sojourners, because they have come to terms with, this is not our home. And the more I'm sanctified, the more that I should be uncomfortable in this world, because I am looking forward to my real life in the next world in the presence of God. I should realize that the more that I'm comfortable with my sin, the more that I am not living the way God wants me to live. But the Holy Spirit is always working to destroy those things in our lives. Verse 2, in other words, could be phrased as, God, through the Holy Spirit, given in light of Jesus' atoning death for you, has removed the shackles of sorrow and sin that formerly bound you to your own depravity. God has removed those shackles and ultimately will once we move into His presence. And to flesh that out, we can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So listen to these words or turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 beginning in verse 45 where Paul writes, It is written, the first man Adam became a living being and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Now that's a bunch of verbiage. And the main point to those statements is this. First comes the natural life, and then in the atoning death of Christ, if we accept Him as our Savior, we are ushered into the spiritual life, and we properly begin to understand God and His glory. As was the man of dust, verse 48, so also are those the man of dust, and as the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So what's the key phrase there? It is bear the image. What does that mean? So in the original Greek, bear the image, when you look at bear, it's the Greek word phoreo, which is actually translated more closely to habitual action. The behavior on the part of the person that's been shown the light of the truth of the gospel. And then image, which is the Greek word icon, E-I-K-O-N, which is where we get the word I-C-O-N, icon, literally means the likeness of which, to become internally and reflect externally, right? And so that progression is absolutely crucial, to become internally, but as a result of that, to reflect externally. And I mentioned that. And we're going to hang out there for just a minute because we look around at the world around us and our culture is obsessed with the idea of changing the inside by starting with the outside, right? If you look like this, you'll be happy. If you have a life that resembles this, you'll be happy on the inside, which is all fleeting, empty, hollow promises, right? I mentioned a while back the amount of voluntary plastic surgery that is spent in America. It's any year of the past 5 or 6 years, it's somewhere between $15 and $20 billion. Okay, so that has nothing to do with reconstructive surgery from accidents or anything like that. That is simply voluntary plastic surgery that people elect to do so that they look more like the way they think they want to look like. In fact, there's one guy in New York that's had 90-something surgeries so that he can look like a Ken doll. I'm not making that up. We live in a culture where that's possible. There's a guy that's had 90-something surgeries and spent hundreds of thousands of dollars himself so that he can look, and I'm not just harping on this guy. I'm just bringing that up because he's obsessed with, my happiness relies on me following this path and spending all this time and resources so that I can look the way I want to look. And that's indicative of so much of our culture. We have bought into this idea that we can alter the inside by starting from the outside. And that could not be further from the truth. Real change can only come as the Holy Spirit works to transform us from the inside out. When we're saved, it's like our life is internally a house, and we invite the Holy Spirit in, right? And we'll let Him renovate this room and this room and make changes here and changes over there. But we have a tendency, C.S. Lewis talks about this in Mere Christianity, to allow Him to change us up to a certain point, and then we get a little bit uncomfortable, right? Okay, so you've done this and this and this, and I think, you know, I look a little different than I used to, and I think I'm okay now. But that's not what sanctification is. Sanctification, according to Scripture and according to the work of the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit coming in and completely renovating everything within so that we can look more like Christ. We will also bear the image of the man of heaven. We will have habitual behavior that reflect Christ as the Holy Spirit works. And then we see in verse 3 the idea of substitution. By sending His own Son, He condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, God declared an end to sin's total control over us through the atoning death of His Son. To flesh this out properly, listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 22. This, what is just said before this, as Jesus is our high priest, makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Right? They couldn't continue to be the high priest. Why? Because they died. And they'd have to be replaced by somebody else. But Jesus holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, as a result of this, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession or petition for His people. He is able to save to the uttermost. The Greek word there means in every possible aspect. The Holy Spirit comes in and renovates everything inside of us to recreate us into the image of Christ. We should be eternally thankful for that promise, because I know, and you know, where our sinful natures get us. If God, through His grace, had not shined the light of the gospel into my heart, where would I be? That is a scary proposition to think about. My sin would be directing my life. That's all I know. I don't know where physically I would be, but He has saved me from that through the death and resurrection of His Son. And then we see in verse 4, who walk not, we see this idea of sanctification introduced. He did this so that we would not continue to be led further into the darkness of our sinful nature, but instead be led continually into the light by the blessed Holy Spirit. We're going to end this morning in 2 John chapter 1 to flesh out this final point as we end up in verse 4 in Romans 8. 2 John was written by John to a local church, and he's addressing the local church as dear lady. What he means by that, when he uses that phrase a couple times, is the church in general. So he's addressing this church in this letter, and he writes, beginning in verse 4, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded to by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, the church in general, no, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one that we have had since the beginning, that we love one another. His words are reflecting exactly what Jesus said to the disciples. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who did not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win the full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So you'll notice a motif in those verses, and it's repeated several times in this idea of how we walk, how we continually conduct ourselves in our daily lives, what our life actually looks like to other people, right? And we see in Psalms and even in Proverbs a couple places, fear of the Lord means that we walk uprightly for Him, right? So the word upright or uprightly isn't a word that we use a whole lot in modern times, but it's an incredibly important tenet of what we see related to wisdom in the book of Proverbs, walking uprightly, right? So what does that mean? How do you know that a house plant is healthy? Well, it's growing upright, right? If it's sagging and kind of drooping down, you know it's not getting the nutrients that it needs to be healthy. Spiritually speaking, that's the idea that we see here. Walking uprightly towards God is rooted in fear of the Lord. So this idea that John is introducing here and trying to convey to the church is you are walking in the truth, and that is the commandment that we walk according to His commandments. And he says this over and over, which is summed up by the second part of verse 9, whoever abides in the teaching as both the Father and the Son. What does it mean to abide? To continually, daily walk in the statutes and commandments of God. To choose the way that He's called us to live over the way the world wants us to live. Right? So when we start to close out this morning and we consider what we've seen the last 2 weeks in 1 through 4, the crux of this, practically speaking, is the second part of 4. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who what? Walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Which leads right into the next verses that we're going to look at next week. May we each be convicted where we don't walk uprightly towards God. May we be convicted by the Spirit, the things that we hold back from God Almighty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us Your holy word. God, we thank You for the sanctity of what we do from week to week by traveling through Your revealed word to us, God. May these things be seeds that are planted that, God, cause us to pursue You more deeply and live within the parameters of how You have called us to live, God. We thank You for graciously imparting Yourself to us. In Christ's name, amen.
For our closing song and invitation, we're going to sing 154, What a Friend We Have in Jesus.